Well, there's something about getting up to preach just after your son's played the part of... Then you've got to explain to all the parents of the junior high kids how your junior high pastor knows so much about that. My mother would have a heart attack. She used to love to hear me preach as long as it wasn't on one subject. She didn't even object to that. She said, I understand, but do you have to use that word? So I can identify with the married pastor who was invited to speak to a local women's club, and his mother asked him about that, and he said, well, they'd invite him to speak on, and it was supposed to be on sex and marriage and all of those issues, but he said, to avoid her any problems, sailing. I'm going to speak on sailing. So a couple of days later, she met a great friend, and they were in the supermarket, and the friend stopped her and said, your son just did a marvelous job. The ladies were so gratified by the way in which he talked, and on such a difficult topic, too. He really did an excellent job. And his mother looked and said, yes, I don't understand why they would ask him to speak on that subject. You know, he's only done it twice. The first time he got sick, and the second time he lost his favorite hat. There's an ad that's been in the sports pages of LA Times for, it's been running for several months now. It stands out in big bold letters, the kind of catchphrase, sex is life. Underneath, it's a medical ad calling men to have certain kinds of medical procedures done, but that slogan captures a lot of the way in which modern people live. That's a kind of viewpoint, that sex is life. In advertising, in media, in movies, in television, in literature, in songs, the whole idea is that you don't really live unless you're indulging your sexual appetites to the fullest and the deepest and in every possible direction. If that's true in general, it's especially true in Southern California. The concept of sexual indulgence seeps out of the pores of the kind of the world in which we live. And if we are going to live just as people, but especially as Christ followers, one of the issues that we need to take very seriously is about the sexual part of our life and what Jesus Christ has to say about that. Survey of Christian men indicated, and as they suggested, what sins they struggle with, 62% indicated that sex was the number one struggling point in their life. Second place was at 12%. In other words, more than five times more than any other area, that's an issue that Christ-following men struggle with in terms of behavior, in terms of thought life. I don't have any survey about Christian women and what their particular numbers would be on that. And although the numbers may be slightly different, the central issue wouldn't be different. It is an inescapable modern reality. Archibald Hart has said that the most significant issue, the greatest challenge for Christians in the next century, is going to be sexuality. And I do not doubt that he's right. There's a sense in which that has always been one of the primary issues for Christ followers in terms of living their lives. The other side of that is to recognize that no society has had in its time since the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s so much of a focus on sex and so much of a permission kind of attitude toward the sexual side of life. And yet no time has there been so much recognition, if we are honest about it, that the promises of freedom and the promises of liberation were deception. Our generation is not more liberated than previous generations. It is more distorted and twisted. We've spiraled downward in terms of our sexual moral standards. The rate of divorce continues or has continued to accelerate, plateauing at a very high level. The number of people choosing to live in marriage or relationships of convenience rather than relationship of commitment has increased. Teenage illegitimacy statistics soar until more than 50% of the children who are born in this nation are, the statistics indicate, will soon be outside of the framework of marriage. Sexual pressures are felt earlier and earlier. Pornography is an explosive business. And pornography is an $8 to $13 billion industry, doing more, making more money than the three major television networks and the movie studios combined. All of the freedom that we were supposed to get has turned into dust in our hands. And sexually transmitted diseases and other things add to it. The Bible has a great deal to say about our sexual being and our sexual lives. Immediately, the reaction of most people is yes, and it's all negative. And while Satan perpetuates that lie, it is the opposite of the truth. When God introduces the whole area of who we are as sexual beings, He introduces it in that glorious statement of God looking on the man that He has made and the woman that He has made and saying, "It is very good, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," and introducing the two to one another, and they are naked and unashamed in the presence of one another. And in passages like Proverbs 15 and in the whole book of Song of Solomon, there is this recounting and there is this description in vivid detail of the delights of the sexual experience that God intends for those who follow Him. There are negatives. There are things that God says Christians ought not do. No, not just Christians. Human beings ought not do. But those prohibitions are given to protect, not to prohibit. To set a boundary. G.K. Chesterton said it beautifully, that boundaries are given by God so that within them, good things can run wild. And the boundaries that God has created for the sexual experience are precisely so that the gift of sex as God has given it might run wild in ecstasy and intimacy for the fulfillment of human beings and for the glory of God. But outside of that, it becomes something that brings destruction and frustration. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. And we have been looking in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at chapter 4, verse 17, actually, as Paul has talked about what it means to put on the new life of Christ, to put off the clothes of the old life, to put on the life of the lifestyle of a Christian. We've got new life in Christ. And Christ followers not only have new life, they're to live a new lifestyle. And we've talked about what that looks like in terms of building healthy relationships. And from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, we had five very significant principles of healthy relationships that apply to friendship, they apply to marriage, they apply to family life, they apply to seeking to get along with other people. They are the most fundamental principles of living out Christ's new life within us. Now, in a certain sense, Paul is moving away from that specific area, but he really isn't. He's going to talk about a couple of other things, and the great theme of chapter 5 is going to be walk, or as it's translated in the New International Version, live. Live a life of love, verse 2. Live in the light, verse 8. Live in wisdom, verse 15 will say. And then he's going to come back to relationships very strongly again and talk about husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees. So let's read the first seven verses here of Ephesians chapter 5 as Paul writes to us. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Walk is the term he uses. Walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, Christ followers, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. The sons of disobedience is literally the phrasing. Therefore, don't be partners with them. man had a heritage house in which he was displaying the possessions of a very famous American, and he didn't want people touching them because they were precious and valuable. He wanted them to be preserved for the future, but people couldn't resist the temptation, so he put up a large sign, "Do not touch." But it had no effect whatsoever. So he had a brainstorm, and he put up another sign, "Wash hands after touching." And immediately people began to refrain from it. They had the feeling that this is contaminating in such a way that if I touch it, I'm going to get dirty. Now the interesting thing is that God says to certain standards of sexual behavior, do not touch. That's not something that we immediately respond to. So some well-intentioned people came along and said, wash hands after touching. Sex is dirty. Sex is unclean. Sex is defiling. And that's been a message that has often been heard from Christians and the church down through the years. It is not God's message. It is not God's word. God's word said it is very good. And his call for us not to touch is not so that we won't be contaminated so much as that the value of what God views as our sexual being will be preserved and protected to be exploited to its fullness in the relationship where he intended it to take place. Ephesian Christians were very much like us. If there's any time that's very much like 21st century California, it was first century Ephesus and the ancient world. It is the time in terms of moral standards and moral values that comes closest. There was no sense of inhibition about sexuality, especially for men. It was a classic time of double standards. Women were expected to stay pure within the marriage relationship. Men were expected to have mistresses and concubines, and marriage was more for raising children. The concept of morality as God intended it that had been given in the Old Testament was not part of the pagan world. And as Paul writes to these Ephesians, they've never seen the model of somebody who is sexually pure. Even the finest of philosophers within the first century, and I won't bore you by quoting them, view the concept that sex is to be preserved for marriage as something that is almost unthinkable. And yet it is God's will and God's standard. So, guided by God himself, the Holy Spirit says to them exactly what he says to us. And he knows what is also true in our time. Did you notice the word that was used in verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words. There was all kinds of deception going on about sexuality, about sexual behavior, in the first century, just as there is in the 21st century. Browsing in sections of the bookstores this week, because I'm speaking in this area that I do not normally go near and will not return to, and I do not mean pornographic stuff, I just mean the sexuality advice section. I recognize how utterly devoid of any kind of moral framework virtually all of the teaching on sexuality is. It is all about technique, and it is nothing about relationship and the values that God intends. Now, Paul addresses this very directly, and I want you to notice in verse 3 how very specifically he speaks to the issue, and it's all in the context of living a life of love, and in verses 3 to 7, he talks about rejecting false love. Words that we use for love, about making love when we're talking about having sex. And in verse 3, he says that Christ followers, God's holy people, reject entirely a lifestyle of moral self-indulgence. Now let's walk with you through the words here, because it's kind of strange that we do need to say what God is saying and cut through all the deviations and distortions. But he says, among you there must not even be a hint of porneia. It's translated here sexual immorality. It could be translated fornication, although that is not a word that we tend to use in modern society and probably couldn't debate. But the word that he uses, translated sexuality, porneia, means all sexual relationships outside of marriage. It refers to premarital sexual relations. It refers to extramarital, what we would call adulterous relationships. It talks about relationships that are ongoing relationships, but are not marriage relationships. It talks about homosexual relationships. It talks about prostitution. The word has about it the idea of what you pay for. So originally, most of the immorality that these Ephesians were dealing with, and it was related to the great temple of Artemis that existed in Ephesus, was going to sacred prostitution. But it is about all sexual behavior outside of the framework of marriage between a man and a woman. And the Bible says, don't have a hint of it. And that's a consistent biblical standard that God has held ever since He created marriage. And He created marriage at the very beginning of humanity. Now, the biblical standard is very clear. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13 says. That's a clear concept of God. That it's undefiled, that sex is given by God for the enjoyment of married couples to the fulfillment of it. But in our modern culture, and there's all kinds of things that could be said about it, and I'm not going to detail it, you know it as well, but sex has become either commitment-free or commitment-light. Commitment-free in that it's something we do casually or recreationally. Commitment-light in its terms of it's something we do relationally. And probably the most convenient thing that, or common thing that people will say, yeah, but we love each other. And the Bible says, no, apart from a declared public commitment of permanence, your sexual behavior is contrary to the will and purpose of God. It is sin. I cannot address as many people who are sitting here this morning without knowing that there are some of us who are caught up in behavior that is out of bounds for God's people. Now, the Lord's intention is that we say with our bodies sexually, in terms of intimacy and ecstasy, what we say with our lips and we say with our time and we say with our whole being, that we do not cut the connection. I read an Ann Landers column recently in which a woman was talking about being pregnant by the man that she had been having sexual relationship with 2 years, and there was a certain question about money and who should care for or who should be providing a certain thing for the care of this child. And she said, I would like to talk about him about money, but I don't know him well enough to do that yet. And I thought, how utterly bizarre. You give your body, you bear a child, but you don't know each other enough to talk about the significant things of life as you consider them, which reduces what is most valuable at the core of our being, our sexual behavior, our sexual being, to something, an entity out apart from us. The Bible does not prohibit sexual behavior because it demeans the value of sex, but because it declares the value of our sexuality. And God is saying here that there is not to be a hint of porneia, sexual behavior among God's people. Actually, the phrase is, let it not be named. The second word is an interesting word. It is the word uncleanness. The New International Version translates it any kind of impurity, uncleanness. There must not be a hint of uncleanness. I don't know all he meant by that. He's clearly talking about sexual behavior, and he's talking about uncleanness in terms of sexual behavior, which is somehow different from the act of sexual relations. I do know what uncleanness means in the 21st century. It means pornography. It means filling our mind and our eyes with images that are contrary to what God's intention for marriage is. It means filling our minds and eyes not necessarily with pornography, but the sexual values that are being perpetrated and practiced all around us in our society. And there are some things that we have to recognize that are unclean. I know in a group like this, and I do know because I'm a man and I know the realities of what go on in my own life, that there are few temptations that are more significant than pornography, and there are few issues more direct than the internet. And it is utterly crucial for the sake of your spiritual walk before God, because many of you are not going to be able to control this. I'm not going to be able to control this. To put yourself at a distance from that. A group of men that we meet with on Thursday morning, and we were talking about sexuality. This was several months ago, and we were talking to men who were traveling and about what it means when you get you're away from home and you're in a hotel room and how you deal with that. And several of the men said, one of the first things I do is I go to the counter and I have that disconnected from my room. I want to have to fight that battle. I just want to turn it off. You need to get a screened internet provider. And by the way, there's some literature about one, I think, hopefully available on the table, the information table out back. You need it for the sake of your children. You need it for the sake of your own freedom from temptation. Now, I'm not speaking here out of any knowledge. I got on the internet for the first time this week. What a moment of triumph in my life. But I do know how often I have heard this in counseling situations. And for women, that particular side of the temptation is not the one I hear as often as others. I've heard all kinds of women saying, my husband's more interested in his computer than in me. But I know for women it's possible to live on the internet. I'm not so naive as not to believe that. But there's a fantasy world of soap operas that can be enticing in a different way. And harlequin romances. That is a pornography of the mind of a different form and nature. We're wired differently. It doesn't mean uncleanness and impurity. The bridges of Madison County can be built in our minds. And God says, there's not to be a hint of that. And then the next word is an interesting word. It says, not to be a hint of porneia, not to be a hint of uncleanness, not to be a hint of greed. Commentators debate this. They debate whether that greed, and the word greed means a desire to have more, whether it's talking in this context about sexual greed, or whether it's talking about material greed. And I think it's probably talking about both. Because if we know sexual desire, we know that indulgence doesn't do what we think it's going to do. Indulgence may bring short-term release, but it's very short-term, and then it brings it's like drinking salt water. It brings a thirst for more. Well, I just do it the lie that was given here, just one time, and yet we know that there's this indulgence in more. We see it. We see people who begin at some place, and all you need to watch is the course of our society, where once what would be considered really out of bounds is now acceptable, and we get harder and harder and harder. We look at people who begin this pathway into pornography, and we see them beginning to trawl in areas that are so utterly disgusting and dehumanizing, we wonder, how did they get there? They didn't begin there. They began somewhere else. But there's an addictive desire for more and more and more. And we see people ultimately committing crimes and doing amazing things. And then we hear the same people who stand up and say, television can sell your product. The 20-second commercial has this enormous selling capacity. But when it comes to sex and sexuality, it has no influence over anybody who watches. And the utter hypocrisy of Hollywood on this issue of the media. Because it's addictive. And there is a greed. But that greed is, verse 5 says, idolatry. It's putting our bodies and our physical needs in a place that only God belongs. But maybe he's talking about the other side, because it is true to recognize the only sin is not sexual. And if sex is one side of the dilemma, the other side of modern life is materialism, consumerism. A desire for more. Refusal to be content with what we have. Self-indulge yourself. You've got to have it. You've got to get it. It's the latest product. You don't want to be the last person in your block to have this convenience. And we recognize in modern society, whether it's moral self-indulgence or whether it's material self-indulgence, that drives our economy. Take those two things away from North American society. And the Bible says that is a form of idolatry. Notice what it says clearly in verse 5. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. Now, let me back away from this. The reason that God says that we are to reject self-indulgence, as I've already said, is not because sexuality is not good. But sexual self-indulgence distorts the nature of sex itself. In 1994, a study was done entitled Sex in America. It was the most comprehensive sexual study that overturned most of the stuff that Kinsey, in his very distorted study, had discovered. It was done by the University of Chicago. There were several things, and there are many things that I could say out of that study, but there are several things that are rather striking. The first is this, and this went against all of the common conventional knowledge. The first conclusion was married couples have the highest rates of physical satisfaction related to sex. Not only did they rate the highest level, but then the researchers went on to say the marriage effect is so dramatic that it swamps all other aspects of the data. Who are the most sexually satisfied people in America, according to the study? Married couples. Not couples living together, not couples enjoying recreational sex or even relational sex. Second thing that was surprising was that evangelical Christians led all groups in frequency of sexual relationships. We have a vote in favor of that here. And, I want to say this with some delicacy, and evangelical women reported the highest percentage of orgasms within their sexual experience. Now the researchers said, perhaps such women firmly believe in the holiness of marriage and of sexuality as an expression of their love for their husbands. And that's why. Now the point is, what the world has been telling us is that sexual fulfillment is to be found outside marriage by pursuing techniques, and Mr. or Mrs. Wright, or Miss Wright, certainly not Mrs., who will, you know, ring your bells and chime your chimes. And God says, no, it is within that commitment to love and give and be known and to build a relationship that is honoring to God and honoring to your partner that freedom and fulfillment and intimacy and ecstasy are experienced. But more profoundly than that, even if the statistics were not that way, and they are, which isn't a surprise, Paul says, this kind of moral behavior is improper. It isn't fitting for God's holy people. This isn't the way God's holy ones live. The sad thing is many of the studies show that there is a closing gap between the sexual behavior of non-Christians and professing Christians in the United States, and it isn't because non-Christians are becoming more Christian. It is because Christians have bought the distortions of our culture and our society. And God says, it's not right. It's not fitting. You deal with this in the presence of God. About how this fits your thought life, your behavior patterns, your choices, your values, your desires. But you cannot sit at the table of Christ and call Him Lord and say, everywhere but here, it's my body, I'm boss here. Now, Paul also gets into the subject of verbal self-indulgence. And we don't need to spend a long time on this, but it is interesting that there is a conviction that what comes out of our mouth shapes our values. And so the statement is given to say in verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse jesting. Those are hard words to translate, and obscenity, I think, is too strong a word. But He's been talking about speech. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Now he says, let there not be any, and the word he uses is shameful thing. Now obscenity, we can say, well, I don't use obscenities, but shameful speech is treating the sexual side of life in a way that degrades it and cheapens it. Foolish talking, the word is not used very often, but it was the word that was used of, in Plutarch, for example, of the speech of a drunk. It is speech without control, speech without wisdom. And the third word is one that's very striking. It's translated in the New International Version, coarse joking. That really misleads, because the word is, actually this was a word that was used, and Aristotle spoke in favor of well-turned phrases. And rather than coarse, it is the word of a sophisticate who uses well-turned phrases of words. But Paul uses it to mean easily turned words. The word ought to be translated suggestive. Suggestive speech. The double entendres. The kind of things that on one level say this, but on another level say that. And we know how much it is, how easy it is to be full in our speech of suggestive things. Kind of things that can be easily turned, that on one level say this, but underneath they are degrading or smutty or they are, well, I don't need to fill in the words. Now the point is not, hey, be prudish in the way you talk. Although I could say a few things in favor of prudity in our modern society. But it's not that the Bible is ashamed about sex. The point is that the way we speak about something ultimately shapes our attitudes toward it. And if I am constantly using jokes about sexual things, if in my heroes, if in my stories or the jokes I use or the phrases I give, I begin to suggest that women are to be viewed as sexual objects and not as personal objects, or that real sex occurs outside, or the really enjoyable things are adulterous, then I begin to shape my mind in that direction. The Bible says, no, your mind ought not to be eutrapeleia, it ought to be eucharistia. And that word easily turned is very closely to the connected to the word for eucharistia, which means to thanks, give thanks. I think in this context, what are we to give thanks for? I think we are to speak thankfully about sex. I don't think it is just talking about thanksgiving in general toward God. I think John Stott is right when he is saying Christians ought to be known when they speak about sexuality and sex and their whole understanding of that to speak with a note of thanksgiving to God, rather than cheapening it, to be elevating it, and promoting the sense of what God desires and what God longs for. But also, thanksgiving is the basic Christian attitude to life. So that my speech ought to be characterized by thanksgiving to God for all of the gifts and for all of the grace that He pours upon us. Third thing I want you to notice is that Paul wants to make it clear in verses 5 and 6 that Christ followers must never minimize the seriousness of sexual sin. So listen to verse 5. No immoral, impure, or greedy person. By this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, or revilers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Galatians chapter 5. In speaking about the acts of the sinful nature, list them: sexual immorality, impurity, uncleanness is the word that's used, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and there's several others, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Three times as directly as it can be said. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think we need to frame that. We are not saved by our sexual behavior. We are saved by God's grace. And the only people who are going to be in heaven are those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have received His forgiveness. The second thing we need to say is there is no unforgivable sin in the Bible. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now that needs to be said on one side, and I truly believe that someone who has truly come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has been changed at the core of their being by the grace of God and will be kept by the power of God to salvation. But not everyone who names the name of Christ is genuinely a child of God. And genuine Christians experience a transforming encounter with God that changes and challenges their sexual behavior. Does that mean that Christians never commit sin? Obviously not. Does it mean that Christians never fall prey to sexual unfaithfulness or to uncleanness? Sadly, it doesn't. But it does mean there will be repentance and change and transformation. And somebody who lives life saying, this is what I want to do and this is the way I am, has probably never met Jesus Christ in a saving way. The Lord said, by their fruits you will know them. I want to be very careful because I want to hold out the grace of God to those of you who so desperately need the grace of God at this area in your life. But I deeply do not want to mislead some of you in thinking I'm okay because I walked forward at a meeting 14 years ago. And my life is totally contrary to what God says about sexual behavior, but God, don't sweat the small stuff. It's small to me, so it should be small to God. And God's word is, notice it in verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, because God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, the children of disobedience, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the same phrase as used in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Don't dare underestimate the seriousness of sexual sin. And some of you who are struggling with this area of your life and you're repentant and you find yourself struggling and falling and then repenting, keep going. Keep moving ahead. Your very hatred of the sin that at the same time you love, because that's the reality of it, is a mark of God's grace within you. But don't trivialize the seriousness of sexual sin or any sin, including greed, because greed is put in there too. And if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5, you'll find other things. Now, the other side of the scale is verses 1 and 2. If Christ followers don't live lives of false love, they do live lives of God's love. And so Paul says in verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Christian life is not lived primarily by listing rules and having regulations. It's by imitating God. That is the most incredible thought. Be imitators of God. The word is the word from which we get the word mimic. Mimic God. These Ephesians had no role models. They'd never seen Christians before. And all of a sudden, Paul bursts into town and proclaims the gospel of Christ, and they're saved out of paganism, and they're trying to put together, what does a Christian look like? And Paul had gone on to preach somewhere. They look around the meeting room. They've got no history. No one's a Christian grandparent there. And Paul says, look at God. Now, if you think about the way in which children imitate parents, it's fun, isn't it, to watch children? Sometimes there's conscious imitation. You can tell they've been studying and watching. And they have been looking, and they'll come toddling into the room, and they'll do something, and you just want to record it on videotape because they are imitating their parents. Sometimes it's very humbling and very embarrassing. Why are you doing that? Well, Daddy does it. Some disgusting habit that they picked up somewhere along the way. And children are like mirrors. But they carefully watch and they absorb. Sometimes they imitate by unconscious absorption, and we have manners and things that we never studied to pick them up, but because we've spent time with our parents, we take on something that is an attribute of our parents. Paul is saying, listen, imitate God. Not external imitation, like Rich Little imitating some other person as an entertainer. But imitate God by spending time and absorbing His values and absorbing His character. Imitate His character, holiness and righteousness and purity. Imitate, the real connection is back to verse 32. Imitate His forgiveness. God in Christ has forgiven you. So Christians are people whose moral character is shaped not by imitating culture. The fact is, for some of us, the reason we struggle with our sexual lives is we know more about Hollywood celebrities than we know about God. And we could give people all kinds of records and all kinds of truth about this people was in this movie and this movie and this movie and this movie. And I say, show me a verse that talks about the holiness of God. Well, I know it's in here somewhere. No wonder we're more like them than we are like Him. And then Paul says, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. We imitate God and we follow Christ. And we follow Christ all the way to the cross. Sexual indulgence is about sexual indulgence. Christ following is about self-giving. He loved me. He gave Himself for me as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And all that Jesus Christ did in His life was an eye to me and an eye to God, not on an eye to Himself. When it says, you'll notice in verse 2, He loved us, it's a past tense. He gave Himself up for us, it's a past tense, because it's the cross that's in Paul's mind. The supreme exhibition of love was the outpoured sacrifice of Christ, who wasn't concerned about what He could get, but He was concerned about what He could give, and He was concerned about honoring His God and making His whole life a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma to the God whom He said, I always do the things that please Him. And that's the call in my life. And nothing will keep me on track more spiritually than Joseph's attitude, who in the midst of sin said, how can I do this wickedness, this great wickedness against God? When I'm tempted to pick up that book, when I'm tempted to turn that channel, when I'm tempted to web that or to surf that site, when I'm tempted to say yes to that invitation, I've got my eyes off Christ. The Lord cares about our sexual life. The Lord wants those of us who are in marriage relationships to experience an intimacy and an ecstasy that fulfills His original purpose, so that with a smile on His face, He looks at us and says, it is very good. It is very good. That's the way I want it to be. And He set those boundaries so that within them, good things can run wild. God cares about our sexual frustrations. For those of us who are single and we are longing for fulfillment, He understands and recognizes that. And He understands that He's placed those desires within us and He has called us to wait. He's called some of us not only to wait, but to trust that even though we will not know sexual fulfillment in this life, there is a reward in following Him faithfully. Some of us come with desires that will never be fulfilled if we're going to follow Christ faithfully. For some reason, we struggle with temptations and pulls toward the same sex. We can debate endlessly why those come. We cannot debate for a moment what are to be done with those. They are not to be pursued. They are to be given over to God. God understands and knows that. God understands and knows that some of us in a room like this have been scarred by sexual abuse and behaviors that have been performed upon us. And He wants to bring healing into those tender areas of our life. And God knows about some of us, all of us, because which of us is without sin in this area? They can cast the first stone. He knows that whoever looks on a woman the lust after has committed adultery in his heart. But some of us have created a fertile life of fantasy. Others have lived an outward life of sin. And God comes to us with his forgiving grace and calls us to forgiveness and repentance and enabling power to be different. He doesn't usually call us to do that in isolation. We need the help and support of others, and that's why we have support groups such as Meet Here on Tuesday nights in Pathways. Because it can be a long, lonely walk, and addictions and sinful habits are not easily broken. God is the God who made us. And although sin has twisted and distorted our sexual being, the God of grace comes to us and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest to your soul." Let's pray. We come here this morning to sit before you, and we come from very different places. There are some of us who are tempted because of what's going on in our heart and life to pass off what has been said this morning as, what an archaic attitude, and not to hear your voice. There's others of us who feel our own brokenness and sinfulness, and we sit here crushed with shame inwardly, even though the person next to us knows nothing about that. There's some of us here who can celebrate what you've done to bring freedom and liberty. And there's others of us who know struggles but have known victory within those struggles. Whatever the needs of our hearts and the needs of our lives, I pray that you would cause us in your holy presence to do business with you. Thank you for the words that we can sing in confidence, that you will deliver us. Pray for my brothers and sisters here. You know their needs in your holy presence. Bless us as we give. In Christ's name.